would have you turn to Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, David is extolling the glories of God, how God's creation testifies to His glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His work. It's a detailed expression, he's saying, of the glory of God. What is written in the heavens by the movement of the planets and the stars give testimony. And then, of course, that which is written in God's Word, the law of God. And from verses 7 through 11, he writes about the goodness and perfection and power that is seen in the Word of God and also the results that it produces. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. The law of God gives us warnings as well as knowing that keeping it, there is great reward. Not that it earns anything in heaven for us, but it gives us the reward of a calm conscience in this life. And so with that in mind, we turn over to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, when we get to verse 12, we see that there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy, going back to close to what David was talking about. Who are you to judge another? But before we get there, there's something else too here in that psalm that I wanted to bring to your attention before we move too far away from it. In verse 12 of Psalm 19, David does some introspection, you might say. He says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Who is able to know all their sins? There are sins we do by commission, and those we do by omission. Things that we know, things that we don't know that we've done. Things that we should have done that we didn't do. Things that we did do that we shouldn't have done." And so he prays in verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of the great transgression." Keep back your servant, he says, he asks, he prays, from presumptuous sins. Now, some might look at that, and some have said over the years, these are sins that we commit. Presumptuous sins are the sins we commit with the idea that we'll be forgiven for them. But I think there's something else, something more in tune with what James is writing about in the section we're about to look at. As we turn back now to James chapter 4. And in verse 13, "Come now, go to now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit." In this, he writes about people doing things and making plans. And there's nothing wrong with making plans, but the way they're doing it, there's the problem. They're making their plans without any consideration of the will of God. Presumption is what is at the heart of these things. Remember, James has been talking a lot about humility. And we'll see how this plays out in what is being brought out in these verses. But he's talking here about plans, of people making plans without thinking about the will of God. And presumption is taking of something for granted. Taking of something for granted. Sometimes we're supposed to be in the law, the civil law, one is presumed innocent until proven guilty. Somehow that doesn't seem to hold up very well in these days. But the presumption, taking of something for granted. But it also has the meaning as well as of audacity, of arrogance, of disrespect. And it is to be seen that both parts of the definition are in mind in what James is addressing. There are some sins that are done so often by so many people, so regularly, that it almost seems hard to even tell anymore. There are other sins that are so common. There's a commercial for a migraine medication that shows two men on a couch acting like a male and a female should act. We can look at that and we know immediately that's wrong. But then there are other things that are so common and that perhaps we participate in so often that they don't affect us the same way when we hear about them or think about them. Now again, we must keep in mind James has been addressing several things, but in all those things, the underlying principle that has been coming through is this idea of true humility. And in true humility, then, presumptuousness is the exact opposite of true humility. So what is the prescription that he gives? What are we supposed to do? Well, first there's a call for examination. Come now, verse 13, you who say, come now, come, go to now, you, a call to examine. See if this conduct that's about to be described describes you. You who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit. You understand what you're seeing there? These men, perhaps we see them with a big table in front of them, and these ancient maps spread out of the whole Mediterranean region, and they're saying, let's go here and let's go there. Let's go to this city over here. They're making their plans. And isn't it interesting, because you look at today and they say, you know, if you're going to run a business, you've got to have a business plan. Sounds like a modern idea. But business plans are as old as Scripture itself. If you think of Proverbs 31 and you get to verse 16, that woman of virtue, what does she do? She sees a field. And she looks at that field and she maybe even samples the soil of that field and she says, aha, this will be good for grapevines. And from that initial look, she buys the field. And then vineyards are planted, and then what is grown in that field is sold. So she has a business plan. When she looks at this field, she says, ah, this is going to be a great place to grow grapes. And the grapes will then be used to produce the beverage that so many would be drinking at that time. Because the water that existed in that time was like trying to drink water out of the Cape Fear. You just wouldn't want to do it. Nasty stuff. But see, even then, there was a business plan there for that woman in that particular place. And James is not at odds for people making plans, business plans. He would not, he's not against people having a successful business. It would be great foolishness for these who are making these plans to say, well, let us go to a certain place, do business for a year, and see how much money we can lose. Or see if we can just spend a year there and just break even. See, James is not concerned with economics here. It's something else. Something is missing in their thinking. It stems from a wrong understanding. Let's today or tomorrow, let's go to such and such a city, which means any city in particular, and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. There's a problem in relation of ourselves and our own existence and our ambitions or goals. It's similar to looking out the wrong end of a telescope or binoculars. Have you ever turned them around and looked at the big end and looked out? Things seem further away than when you turn around the right way and see it, it brings things closer. And this is the kind of vision that these people have, looking at something like, well, eternity. Let's, today or tomorrow, a whole year, we're not concerned about eternity. We know we have today, we know we have tomorrow. Eternity seems a long way off. Notice the terms just in that one verse, today, tomorrow, a year. What is presumptuous here is the notion that life is ours. Life is ours. It belongs to us. Time is ours. And we will live as long as we think we will. We are the lords of our life, lords of our time. All we have to do is come up with a plan and see it through. It presumes that if we execute our plan correctly, we will, quote, buy and sell and make a profit. Life is mine. It's governed by my choices. We are actually self-sufficient. Now, how is this attitude then, as you look and now the diagnosis begins, looking inside here, what's the issue? How is that presumptuous attitude, how is it cured? Well, of course, there are the commands that we've already seen in verses 7 through 10. Submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. These things, that kind of thinking exists in you. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Certainly, that's in view there. But it gets even further here and more clear with what we are to do. So after this great boast of, well, we got today, we got tomorrow, we got a year. Notice in verse 14, he calls upon us to confess our ignorance. Confess your ignorance. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while, a little time, and then vanishes away. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Proverbs 27 and verse 1 reminds us, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Or we can take it to what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. Jesus speaking, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. build bigger barns, and there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? In verse 17, you notice he said, he thought within himself. The greatest authority that he knew existed was himself, so he thought within himself. That's where he's going to get answers. That's why the fellow on CNN, the Cuomo fellow, said, you don't need to look above for answers to this pandemic. The answer is within you. That kind of foolishness. I hear the echoes of the words in Psalm 10 and verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. As Jesus continues, we note the common theme of the man's thought. Verse 17, what shall I do? Verse 18, I will do this. Verse 19, I will say to my soul, I've got it all sorted. All is well. Take your ease, soul. Eat, drink, and be merry. But then verse 20, but God said, and he gets the last word, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. James tells us, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You convinced yourselves that time is yours. Confess your ignorance. You do not know. And as we read in Psalm 139, it is God who creates and sets our time. We don't change anything. We do the best we can with what we know and how we can preserve our lives on this earth. But there's a time that's written in God for us to come to an end of our earthly life. I see, it's sad because I know the hurt that people feel when a loved one passes and they say, oh, if we had only done this, and oh, if we had only done this, and the beating that people give to themselves thinking, oh, if we had just done this one thing. When a person dies, however they die, that's the length of the days that God had given to them. You can't add. You can't take away. There's only one time in the whole history of reading the Bible I've ever seen where I think it was Hezekiah who was supposed to die and God gave him about 10 more years. But that was in God's plan that he was going to die in those 10 years after those 10 years were over anyway. Confess your ignorance. You do not know about tomorrow. Then secondly, he says, confess your immortality. Understand the shortness of life. We are far more frail than we care to admit. So he says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, then, boom, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while, a little time, and vanishes away. In Psalm 39 and verse 5, the psalmist says, my days are as a handbreadth. Handbreadth. B-R-E-A-D-T-H. Not B-R-E-A-T-H. It's not that your hand breathes. When people used to talk about the length and the breadth of something, it was the width of something. My life is no wider than my hand, is what he's saying. Job said his days pass as a weaver's shuttle. That's a great image, but I think in the modern age it's so easily forgotten. A weaver's shuttle is a thing that almost looks like a canoe. And as the weaver was running the thread through the loom. The thread was attached, the yarn was attached to one end, and she would send that thing through, or he would send that through, and it would go through there in a matter of just, not even a second, because that's how fast they needed to move. So that was a weighted thing that shoved that yarn through there. Then they put the hand on the foot on the press, it pressed it into the cloth. But a weaver's shuttle moved faster than a second across there, just choom. And the better the weaver was, the faster the shuttle went. He also said, Job also said, his life is like wind. I told you a few weeks ago about this show that was on in the UK that I had come almost addicted to, this time team where it's archaeologists that are digging in different places in Britain, and they come up with different places. There's so much history under the ground. And they're looking for a certain medieval structure. But then they dig down beneath that structure, and then all of a sudden, whoa, look at that. Now we have a Norman structure. And then under that, oh, now we have a Roman structure. And then under that, oh, there's an Iron Age structure. Four layers underneath there. We're going back 4,000 years, and you think when someone picks up one of those stones that was in the foundation, he's picking up a stone that the last time it was touched was 4,000 years ago. Or they pick up a piece of pottery where the potter had made a design with his thumb around the edge of that bowl. And still, with the preservation in the ground, you can still see the imprint of that person's thumb, but they've been gone. They've been gone for 1,600 years. You don't think when he was making that bowl, you don't think he was sitting there thinking, this might be the last bowl I make. I've got a contract for 20 bowls. Got 19 done. I've got to get this 20th done because I don't know about tomorrow. I don't think when Caleb's out in the yard playing that he ever thinks to himself, boy, my life is going by fast. James says, what is your life? It is a vapor. It's a mist. Last week we had a couple of nights where it got down in the 40s, and when you went outside at night, you could actually see your breath. How long did it last? It appears a little while and vanishes away. Now, I confess, I have a mind that is like a jukebox in a roadside diner that closed in the 70s. And when I got thinking about the length of time, the shortness of life and all that, the first thing that came to my mind was an old Roy Drusky song. And most people said, Roy Drusky, who's he? Red might know. Some of the others, like country music, might know, but he was a country singer back in the 70s, 60s, and 70s. He had a song called A Long, Long Texas Road. And he was singing about, it's a retrospective as a man looking back at his childhood. When the day stretched out before me like a long, long Texas road. Yes, a long, long Texas road, about a million miles or so. When you're just a child, there ain't no time but now. But as age comes, the days seem no longer in a spot in a car park, parking lot. Sit and think. According to tables, supposedly my life is 2/3 over. Some might even say 3/4, but I like 2/3 a lot better. I like a third a whole lot better than a quarter, a fourth. James, speaking about the brevity of life, uses a play on words. here. About appearing, disappearing, appearing, disappearing, appearing, disappearing. The vapor appears, disappears. He's playing this word game back and forth. See, that's what happened. We talk about age, and she's already thinking about it. There's a word. I want the younger ones to catch on to that, because if you use that word, not too many people use it anymore, and you'll seem like you're really on top of things. The word is evanescent. It means vanishing or fleeting, soon passing out of sight. Shimmering, a shimmering evanescent bubble, like somebody, a child would blow out of a bubble pipe or whatever that is. You know how quickly it goes up and it shimmers and boom, it's gone. Evanescent. It's a good word. So we confess the shortness of life. And then thirdly, we need to confess our dependence. Confess our dependence. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now, don't miss what he's getting at here. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, what? We shall live. That's the first part. And do this or that. But the most important, if the Lord wills, we shall live. And then, if it's in his will, we'll do this or that. The most important thing to think about is our times are in his hands. We shall live if the Lord wills. We see how man even playfully likes to tone this down. You've heard the old saying, good Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. Well, how is it that the creeks rise? By the will of God. You just can't get around it, no matter how you try to point it down. Creeks don't rise by themselves. How foolish and how empty, how lacking of any true wisdom to look for anything good without God's blessing and guidance. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 37 reminds us, who is he that saith, and it come to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Proverbs 19 and verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. Because time is short, I won't go to these references, but there's so many places that we can look at that agree with what James is talking about. We say, if the Lord wills. Paul repeats it 6 times throughout his letters. If God allows, if the Lord wills. Now, quickly, we jump back from that for a moment and say, okay, he did write that, and he wrote it often. But the understanding was that it's not some kind of special incantation that we say at the end of our plan in order to make it right, like we use in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer, making it seem like, well, now that we've said that, the prayer's good. It's not teaching that if you don't say after you've made a plan, if God wills, it's not saying then that you, if you don't say that, you've sinned. It's not to be uttered always as a protective superstition. Or if you want to use it, why not get exotic and use the Latin term, Deo Volente. We'll go here, Deo Volente. Someone says, wow, you must be really educated. Yes, I'm ambidextrous. I can speak many languages. It's not the saying of it that James is getting at. It's the fact that it's in our mind, it's in our hearts, it's part of how we think. We will do this if God allows. So, We quickly go to what then? Let's put it all together. What is he teaching? Six things that quickly come to us. First would be this, planning for the future. It's not wrong. We try each year as a church to plan a budget or to plan activities. But we do it with the understanding that it can only come to pass if God wills. We don't plan and then expect God to do it. That's so man-centered and so false. Secondly, it should remove from our thinking any idea that God has Sunday, but man has Monday through Saturday. Just to set the proper humility in our minds. The third, this teaching that he's getting at, it's not for advanced Christians, if there ever is such a thing. It's of the most basic teachings in Scripture. The Lord in his model prayer taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's of the most basic of teachings. Fourthly, it points out the foolishness of those who disregard God's providence. Those who were mentioned in verse 13 act as if the whole year was theirs to do with as they wish, and yet they had not in their power one single moment. Fifth, each morning we must confess our ignorance, our frailty, and our dependence, and then plan our day. It was said of the wicked that God is not in their thoughts. He's in none of their thoughts. That's what it said. Now, why would we want to imitate the wicked? One last thing as we plan. Perhaps the best two questions we can ask are these. What does God want? And then secondly, what will tend most to his glory? I want to close with a statement from Alec Motyer, whose commentary on James is excellent. He says this, "We may take tomorrow for granted, thinking of it as a mark on the rim of time's wheel, coming on inevitably as a circling years proceed. But in the Bible, the years do not circle. They go in a straight line from eternity to eternity. And on that line, we receive another day, neither by natural necessity, not by mechanical law, nor by right, nor by the courtesy of nature, but only by the covenanted mercies of God. The very existence of tomorrow is as much a part of our dependence on Him as our life itself and our ability." Let's stand together in prayer.